There's a phrase I want to draw your attention to. It is found in verse 8, where the Lord says, "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." I'd like to talk to us today about living in revival with an undivided allegiance to God. You know, all of us are on this earth to fulfill a purpose. We are here for a reason. We're here ultimately to glorify God. God put us on the earth to fulfill that grand purpose of bringing glory to our Lord and Savior. We were created and we were redeemed that we might know the Lord personally, not just have a religion, but have a relationship with God. We were put on this earth and we were redeemed to spend time with our Savior, to walk with Him, to fellowship with Him, and then to serve Him with our life. We were made for God. We were not made for self. We were made for the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4, the Bible says, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself." Isaiah 43:21 says the same theme. "This people have I formed for myself." Hebrews 2:10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." We were made for the Lord. We were made to bring pleasure to our God. As the scripture teaches in Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure," that means for your desire, "they are and were created." And so God formed us for himself, just like Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Even our prayer brings delight to God, for the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, why do we live for God? Why are we made for the Lord? Is it because there's something missing in God, some emotional need that needs to be met? Absolutely not. God is complete. There is nothing missing in the Lord. He does not need us to bring anything to him. But you know, God wants us to glorify him, to know him, to walk with him, to communicate with him. God wants us to have an intimate relationship with himself. My friend, that's why we're on this earth. That's why we've been created and redeemed. But there are things that get in between us and God. We call it sin, but it's really idolatry. An idol is anything that comes in between us and God. It can be a good thing, not necessarily a wicked, sinful vice, although all sin comes in between us and God. But it can be anything. It can be a human relationship where we just are so absorbed in another human or humans that we forget about our God. It could be money, materialism, a job. It could be recreation. It could be sports. It could be anything that becomes so much part of our life that we love it so much that it becomes a substitute. And we share our affection with it, and we love it more than we love our Savior. An idol is anything that captures and captivates our attention, bringing our mind away from God and stealing our affection from the Lord. And today, in 2013, we live in a time in history when I think there are more diversions and more distractions than ever before, as long as people have been on the earth. Today we have all kinds of gadgets and products and entertainments and amusements. We have communication devices. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that has captivated the world today, it's this little device right here called the cell phone. I mean, you walk down the streets and you see people spending more time doing this than talking to people. You go into a home, and rather than communicating with the people in the home, they're all on this gadget. We have a tool here that can be a blessing, but I fear in most cases it has become a major distraction. We have today more recreational opportunities, audio devices, printed materials, mind-altering substances, transportation devices, financial opportunities, and on we could go. And these things in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but they can become an idol. Today there is more to catch the eye, more to pull on the heart, more to tease the lust, more to take up our brief time upon this earth than ever before in human history. And people will spend their life pursuing after something, whether it's a thing, a pleasure, a relationship, which takes away the heart from God. I am not saying it's wrong to have relationships. God created them. Relationships are great. If it's a right relationship, there is nothing wrong with having possessions. There is nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given to us. The problem comes when we are so absorbed in what God has given to us that we forget the giver, that we don't return thanks to the one who blessed us with everything we have, and we forget about God. That was what happened to Israel. When they went into the promised land, they forgot the one who brought them there. And they became so wrapped up in the blessing, they forgot the blesser. And we are sometimes guilty of that as well. And if we will have revival, if we will have a life with undivided allegiance to God, we need the Lord to do a work in us. And I believe that there's something, and it's usually only one thing in a person's life that so captivates us, so draws us away from God. It's usually one thing. You've heard it said, what turns your head might not turn mine. But it's usually one thing that we look at and pursue after that will never fully satisfy. You know, nothing in this life will ever fully satisfy you except a relationship with the true and living God. No matter what you have, no matter what that relationship is, humanly speaking, no matter what possessions you own or what kind of house you live in or what kind of car you drive or how much money you have in the bank or how famous you are, none of these things will satisfy that emptiness in our hearts. Only God satisfies that need. There is a void, there is a vacuum in our lives that only the Lord can fill. And today, we are just busy, 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 too busy for God. And today, I want to encourage us to pledge allegiance to God. We salute the flag, we say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, and we pledge allegiance to a country. But I want you to know that we really need to pledge allegiance to God, where we will not be guilty of what verse 8 says, being double-minded, that we will not have an allegiance to the world and then try to have an allegiance to God, because you can't have both. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And so today, in preparation for revival meetings, we need to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, is there a divided allegiance in my life? Is my heart double-minded? And we need to honestly look. I need to look at myself. You need to look at yourself. We will one day answer to God for our own life. And today we need to say, Lord, what is in my heart that comes ahead of you? What is it in my life that I really give my life to? instead of you. And I think if we find out, and if the Holy Spirit can put his finger on it, and we confess it and forsake it and repent, we will have mercy and we will experience personal revival in our lives. But that idol has to get removed first. So today, I just have two points, two simple, basic points to my outline that I hope will encourage us. The first thing we must do in order to have an undivided allegiance to God is we need to recognize the sin of living for self. We need to realize the sin of living for self. Look at verse 1. God says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Where do these conflicts find their source? He answers the question, "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Our lusts are those, that internal desire for self. You know, you've heard me teach it many times that selfishness is at the core of all sin. I believe that no matter what sin we commit, if we trace it down to its root, selfishness can be found at the core. Where if we are honest, we live for self. We want for self. We fight for self. We defend self. And selfishness is in all of us. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't even know our own hearts. But he says, where do these wars and conflicts come from within you? You see, there's that internal conflict in you personally, in me personally. And the Bible says that this conflict originates from our lusts that are at war inside of our body. It's just like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." It is inner conflicts, feelings of tension and frustration that cause outer conflicts. He'll mention in verse 2 how we will fight and we will war and we strike out at other people because of a problem that's on the inside. Now, we know this is true on a national level, that there are countries that will be at war with other countries, and at the root, you'll find that there's selfishness there. And you know that we'll never have peace horizontally till we have peace vertically. Unless we are right with God, and unless we say to the Lord, "Forgive me for my selfishness and my self-interest," we will never be right with others. He says that these internal conflicts stem from your lusts, your desire for your own pleasure. The word lust here comes from it. We get the English word hedonism from it. Hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure is the sole or chief good in life. And really, we live in a world that has this philosophy that life is about your pleasure. Life is about getting what you want. You know what that is? That is satanic theology. That is satanic doctrine. Life is not about getting what we want. Life is about knowing him and glorifying him forever. But in satanic theology, it says, "Do as thou wilt." And to gain maximum pleasure is the pursuit of the majority of mankind. He says that your internal conflicts within yourself stem from your being a seeker after selfish pleasure. God said in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And this pursuit for selfish pleasure results in that warring that he describes like a military campaign, where alien soldiers demand gratification and scheme how to get it. And our selfish pleasures are like soldiers scheming and making plans to enter into conflict with anyone else who tries to stop or thwart the fulfillment of those desires. You want to know why you are mad and defensive when somebody points out something in your life? Well, it could be. It's because your fleshly appetite is saying, stop! Stop this person from keeping from me what I want to have. And that's why we strike out. And we are frustrated because of that internal conflict. Because as God's people, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And I'll talk about the Spirit from verse 5 in just a moment. But if there is an internal conflict, that internal conflict will then manifest itself externally. As he says in verse 2, you lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You see, if there's war on the inside, there will be war on the outside. You show me somebody who fights with their spouse, and I'll show you somebody who's got fighting going on in their heart. They're fighting with their own passions and their own wants. Whenever we have conflict, it always starts with a conflict on the inside. People who live for pleasure are constantly grasping after an eluding goal. And when they can't reach their goal, failure disappoints and frustrates that person who, unless they repent, will take those frustrations out on other people. And that's what happens. We vent our frustration and we take it out on others, as he describes here with the warring and the fighting and the killing. James is saying that we are zealous with a jealousy for things that are not right. Disunity in our homes, disunity in the body of Christ are manifestations of this conflict. And I'll tell you, if there's one thing that drives us apart, it is selfishness. What is the 10th commandment in the Decalogue? Thou shalt not covet. Do you know what's interesting about that last of the 10 commandments? Its violation can make us break all the other 9. You see, covetousness can make a person a murderer, tell lies, dishonor his parents, commit adultery, as Warren Wiersbe says. You break that one and all others, like dominoes, are affected. We are grateful to have grandchildren, and having grandchildren reminds us of our own children and how children can be so much, that's my toy, and I want that. And you know what we are? We're just big children. Somebody said the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys, and we are guilty of warring and conflict, and when we don't get what we want, are we living to please ourselves, or are we living to please the Lord? If we're living to please self, then we are worldly. And you know, God is the only one who can really satisfy. When we do not seek God and His will, and we pursue after something and we don't receive it, many times it's because we don't ask. And if we don't ask, we don't receive. He says at the end of verse 2, you have not because you ask not. Why is it that we don't ask for some things? I'll tell you why. I think it's because we know deep down inside it's not God's will for me. And so we don't pray about it. So we pursue after something, we pursue after a dream, we pursue after something, and we don't pray about it because we know this isn't God's will for my life. We are all guilty of that. And you know, our prayerlessness just cries out to us, you're living for self. You're living for self. You know, because we don't turn to God, who, by the way, is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It all comes from above. And when we attempt to satisfy our selfish wants through our own personal efforts, that's exactly the way the world does it. We need to be people who ask God. He says, you have not because you ask not. But then he says, even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss in verse 3. That means you ask with wrong motives. You ask with evil intent. You have a bad reason for asking. How often when we do pray, we pray for something not that God will be glorified through it, but our real reason is, I want this. How many times I have talked to people and they're bitter against God. I wonder, why are you bitter against God? It's because I prayed and God did not answer me. And my response is, well, really twofold. First of all, I want to make sure they're truly saved, because why should God hear the request of somebody who doesn't even belong to him? They're not even in the family. As I've said before, if somebody on the street came up to me and said, I want you to buy me a bicycle, I feel no obligation to go buy them a bicycle. But if my son asked me, buy me a bicycle, I might consider that, right? And many times the world will ask God for things, not receive it, because they're not part of the family of God. They've never been saved. They're not born into the family of God. And they get bitter against God because God did not answer my prayer. We need to make sure we're born again and part of the family of God. But a second reason, even as Christians, many times we will pray and God does not answer that request the way we want him to. And we wonder why. And if we trace down to our motivation, why is it that I asked God for this? Why is it that I desired this? We will find it was purely selfish. It was just for myself. It wasn't for the glory of God. It wasn't for the benefit of others. And I am guilty of this sin. You are guilty. We all have been guilty of motives that were not right. And God has to correct us. And God has to say, you know, the reason I didn't hear that prayer and answer it is because you were asking for something that you may consume it upon your own lust. You asked amiss. You had the wrong motivation. And you know what this does? When we have something that comes in between God and us, that is the equivalent of embracing someone who is not your spouse. That is the equivalent of adultery, spiritual adultery. If you are married, you don't want to share your spouse with anybody else. That would be wicked, perverted to do that. Do you know God doesn't want to share his children with the world? He does not want us embracing the bosom of the world and at the same time, I love you, Lord. That can't happen. No man can serve two masters. And we cannot be in love with the world or the things of the world and at the same time be in love with God. That's why he says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We are married to the Lord. Just like the Bible says in Ephesians 5, how the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom, and we are not our own. We are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so the Lord is our husband, if you will. And we are the bride of Christ. If anything comes in between the Lord and us, that is adultery in the eyes of God. Can you imagine how hurtful it is for a spouse to find out that their life mate cheated on them? That my mate committed adultery against me? That's got to hurt deeply. But then think about this. How does God feel emotionally about every time we've embraced something in this world? When something came before God in our life, it breaks God's heart. to see his children committing spiritual adultery. He calls that enmity, which is the opposite of friendship. We have an attitude of personal hostility toward God when we love something ahead of God, and we can't embrace both God and the world at the same time. That's why John writes, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't be in love with God and in love with the world system and things at the same time. You see, we are unfaithful so often to our Savior. He is our groom and we are his bride. And yet many times the world seeps into our hearts and into our lives, taking us away from God. Somebody said it's not the ship in the sea that causes it to sink. It's the sea getting into the ship that causes it to sink. It is not the Christian in the world that makes him worldly. It's the world getting into the Christian that makes him worldly. We are in this world, but not of the world. And the scripture says you cannot love God and love the world at the same time. I'll tell you what happens when we commit spiritual adultery. Not only do we make ourselves God's enemy, but we grieve the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? God says in Exodus 20, verse 5, and I think that's the verse he may be alluding to here. It says, I am a jealous God. That's what God says. I'm a jealous God. That means God has a zeal toward you and he wants your affection. Somebody one time heard God was a jealous God and they quit being a Christian. They weren't a real Christian to begin with. But this individual said, you know, when I heard the preacher say God was a jealous God, I quit that Christianity because they misunderstand what it means. Let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with a husband who is very zealous, and zealous and jealous are related terms, is there anything wrong with a husband who doesn't want to share his wife with some other guy? No, nothing's wrong with that person. Something is wrong with the person who wants to take that individual and they're not married. That's where the wrong is. But there is nothing wrong with a spouse desiring that their mate for life remain loyal and faithful to them. That's expected. The same thing is true with God. God has put his spirit within us. And the spirit of God yearns, as it were, for total allegiance. The spirit who dwells within us is worthy of total dedication to our spouse, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God does not want to share us with the world. God wants our loyalty and our affection to be exclusively targeted toward him. And he is worthy. He is worthy of that. He made us. He sustains us. He saved us. And so God, like any good spouse, is unwilling that we share our affections with the world. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we are living for self. And we forfeit God's blessings. Look at verse 6. But he giveth more grace. God just wants to give more grace. God gives better than the world gives. God has so much grace, he wants to just unload in our life. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James, I think, is saying God gives a greater grace than the pleasures that the world offers. But if we remain proud, God will not give that grace to us. Because the proud person says, I don't need God's grace. I am self-sufficient. I have it all. I'm the standard of excellence. But the humble, on the other hand, are like empty vessels saying to God, fill me. I want what you have for me. I want what you want for my life. You see, if we're going to have an undivided allegiance to God, I must first of all recognize the sin of living for self, the sin of self-pleasure. the sin of my lust. But I want us to see, secondly, that if I'm going to live a life with undivided allegiance to God, if nothing will come between my soul and my Savior, I must recognize the secret to living for God, and He gives that to us. As a matter of fact, we will begin our reading with verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." First of all, I must submit to God's authority. Until I do, life is going to be difficult, frustrating. There is nobody in this room that can honestly say, "I have fought against God and I'm happy with my life." None of us who are at war with God in our hearts are happy, content, and satisfied. We are not fulfilled when we live for self. But when we finally surrender to the Lord and submit to God's authority in my life, and the word submit means to take my place under God's supreme will. And by the way, God doesn't force submission. It's voluntary. That's why He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Yes, God works in us and works us over, and His Holy Spirit moves within us. But we have to decide, "I'm going to surrender to God." And I'm talking to believers. We need a Romans 12, 1 and 2 surrender, where we say, "God, I surrender all." That's where life begins for the believer. I know life begins at salvation. But you've heard a couple of testimonies today, two excellent testimonies, where both of these young men were saved earlier in life and then drifted until they came to the place of surrendering to God's will. And I was there. That was me. I came to know Christ at the age of 16, but it wasn't until I was 20 that I surrendered everything to God. But I'll tell you, that's when I experienced real victory and real joy in life, when I finally surrendered my will to the will of my Savior. And you know, every day we need to do the same thing. We need to continually say, when we wake up in the morning, "I submit to you, Lord." We need that devotional time every day. We need that time with the Lord every day and say, "May thy will be done today in my life." And so we need to, by faith, submit ourselves to God. And then He says we need to resist Satan. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Instead of giving in to the world system, which is controlled by the prince and power of the air, the god of this world, God exhorts us to stand in opposition to Satan. He says, "You stand, hold your ground." Not independently. You and I are no match for God. "But with His Spirit dwelling in me and with the full armor of God upon me, victory is possible, and I can resist," not independently again, but Him living in me and through me. I can resist. You can resist. And you know what happens if we just say, "You know what, I'm not giving in. The devil is pressuring me to try to get me to do this, that, or the other, and I am just not giving in." You know what's going to happen? The devil's going to flee from you. You know why? And whether it's the devil himself or a demon, and there are countless demons pervading the world, working us over, as it were, trying to tempt and tease and trying to stir up the passions and lusts within us, as He mentioned prior. But if we say, "You know, by God's grace, I'm going to stand against this," eventually it's going away. The devil will flee from you. And he'll flee from your marriage. He'll flee if you take a stand. If we resist him, he will flee. I think Satan's conscientious of his time. He can't waste time when he's getting no results. And so if we take a stand and we don't cave in and give in to the devil, he will eventually flee from us. He will reluctantly move on to an easier victim. He sees he has been defeated, and so he runs away. My friend, let's take our stand. Stand where you know is right. Stand on truth. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he says, draw nigh to God, verse 8, and he will draw nigh to you. You see, selfish worldly idolatry is what separates us from God. Now we need to return to God, and true repentance will be evident by a desire to be as close to God as possible. But you know, we need to make the move, the first move. It says, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh unto you. Now, I know theologically it's always God who makes the first move. In the sense that God is the one who woos us, works on us by His Spirit that dwells within us. But now when God convicts me, I need to now draw nigh to God. I need to get close to my Savior. And when I do, then God gets close to me. It's like the prodigal son. Prodigal son said, I'm returning home to my father. So he did. And as he's returning home, the father then runs up to the son, hugs him and puts a ring on him and prepares a meal, a banqueting feast and celebration. But we need to make the first move. We need to draw nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto us. I believe that this is the secret to living for God, submitting under His authority, resisting Satan, drawing near to God, also a desire to be clean. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. If we have been contaminated by the world, and if we have had a divided allegiance, he says it's time to cleanse your hands. Hands are symbolic of actions, the outward behavior. He says, cleanse your hands, be clean of that defilement, and then purify your hearts. Hearts goes deeper. It's the motivation, the inner thoughts, that inner defilement. You see, worldliness always leaves its mark, and we need to be clean from its pollution and stains. And sometimes we are double-minded, where we are divided in our affections for God and the world. And he says, you can't do that. It's me and me only. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then he says, grieve over your sin. Look at verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. It is quite wrong for somebody who is living in sin to be happy, to be joyful. But you know that's the way the world is it not? I mean, deep inside, their life is miserable. When they put their head on their pillow at night, they know there's no rest. There is no peace for the wicked. But yet they mask it and cover it over with the nightclub scene, with the party life, with illicit sex, with substance abuse, and it looks like they're having a good time. Young people, don't be deceived by that. They're not having a good time. They're simply trying to mask the emptiness. They're trying to satisfy the void in their life. And it's all fake. It's a facade. Nobody is happy unless they are right with God. And so he says here that affliction and mourning and weeping is better. And a deep grief over sin. And he says, let your laughter, that loud, hilarious times, as pleasure-loving individual, he says, let that laughter be changed into mourning. Now, laughter has its place, according to Psalm 126:2. You know, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, the Bible says. Did you know that? A merry heart does good like a medicine. God is not saying go out, go through your whole life mourning and miserable. No, but mourning happens when we are truly repentant of our sin. But God then wants us, once that sin's confessed and forsaken, hey, that's when the joy starts. That's when you can have real happiness. And that merry heart will do good like a medicine. It'll relieve your stress. That merry heart will do good like a medicine in that, you know, it, even doctors recognize that somebody who has or profess to have a relationship with God tends to do better than those who have no faith. And it's not a psyched up mentality that causes that. It is a reality. God is real. His Spirit is real. And when we are right with Him, then we're right emotionally. And if we're right emotionally, that will affect us physiologically. We'll feel better. And so it's all about getting right spiritually. And that's why he says there's a time for repentance. Let your joy turn to heaviness. Like that publican who felt such shame for his sin that he would not lift up his eyes to heaven. But he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. So we need to be brokenhearted over our sin rather than being like the world and thinking this is no big deal. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51:17. Isaiah 66:2. Listen to this. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God says, that's the one I look to. That's the one I'm blessing. The one who takes my word seriously. And you know, my friends, that's where we need to be. But I want you to note the secret to all of this. The secret, I think, is found in verse 10. And it was reiterated in verse 6. But look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's important. Notice he does not say, humble yourselves in the sight of people. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because God is the one who matters. You see, a person can put on a facade. A person can look fake in humility in front of other people. But God says, I know your heart. And I know if you're real or not. And he says, humble yourselves in my sight. And God says, and I will lift you up. I believe the secret to victory over divided allegiance is humbling ourselves. And then God does the rest. Do you know what God does at that point when we humble ourselves? He then gives grace to live a victorious life. That's why he said in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The secret to victory is humility and then receiving the grace of God. Because it's the grace of God that is our source of victory. Don't ever think for a minute, my friend, that I'm going to decide to do this stuff today. No, you won't. You'll fall flat on your face. We all do when we think, I can do this. But if we say, Lord, I can't do this, but I humble myself to you and I ask you to do it, God will give the grace so that we could live a life for God, so that we could live a victorious life, victorious over sin. And it is the Holy Spirit within us that he talked about in verse 5 that longs for our loyalty. The Spirit of God dwelling within us wants our total allegiance. And so the Holy Spirit's working when we humble ourselves and say, God, I need your grace. You see, it always comes down to two choices. Somebody put it this way, there are two choices on the shelf, living for God or living for self. Who are we going to live for? We're living for one or the other. We're either living for God or we're living for self. And we will never experience revival until we come to the point of acknowledgement of our selfishness and repent of that and humble ourselves before God and say, God, I need you. I need your grace. I need your grace to give me victory. And when we cry out to the Lord for that, God delivers it every time. 100% of the time. When there is I've been encouraged by that, and I'm sure you have too, as we read story after story in the Old Testament of people, even wicked people, I mean real wicked people, calling out to God and saying, God, have mercy, and God will actually forgive. You see, we need that. We want revival. We want closeness to God. We want victory. But it all starts with acknowledging my selfishness and then saying, God, I submit to you. I draw nigh to you. I want to be cleansed of my sin. I humble myself before you so that you can give me more grace. And God has a great future for us. If we will submit to God and let Him do it in us and through us. Are you submitted to God? Are you living for Him or are you living for self? That's what we need to answer today. Let's ask Him to work in us deeply.